Well, as I said, tonight we are in Psalm 40, the second to last psalm in the first book of Psalms. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 40 reads as follows. The inscription is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard me, my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I don't know about you, but I've often asked, where is God in my trials and suffering? That's a repeated question in the Psalms, by the way. We've covered quite a few of David's Psalms, and in them is that question, where are you, God? Are you far from me? Really, for us, it's a way of asking the question that sometimes inflicts my heart, Lord, do you really care? Are you really there? But this psalm gives us the question and then is yet another example of marvelous and encouraging answers inspired by the Spirit of God through David himself. But again, we can ask as his children, where are you, Lord, when we suffer? What is his response when we do? As I mentioned, this psalm provides from David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, yet more answers than ones we've already explored in this previous psalms. And incredibly, this psalm points to the ultimate answer. And in the midst of these verses, we come across Messiah, the Savior. We come across He of whom the volume of the book was written. And it was This psalm was written, understand, 1,000 years before Christ was born. 3,000 years before our time. And yet it is as applicable and encouraging and faith-affirming to us today as when David first put quill to animal skin. In it, David once again provides the essential contrast of the wicked, those who hate God, and the righteous, those who seek after God. Boiling it down, he does, to the defining characteristics of their relationship to God, their relationship to the self-existent eternal God. Those who are wicked reject and hate him. It is not a passive rejection. It is not a passive denial. It is filled with vituperation and hate. Versus those who seek and trust and will ultimately have cause to rejoice in God forever. And once again in this psalm, David provides for us today that divinely inspired example. An example of humility, of loving trust, of loving gratitude towards our only true helper, our only true deliverer, the Lord God Himself, the great I Am. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 5. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. That word patiently is I waited with endurance and faith. Not perfect, not never without a doubt. David had his doubts, as we all may. But his claim here, his statement is, I waited patiently. I waited knowing that he would come through. And he waited not for his circumstances to change in this context, but he waited for the Lord. And he calls the Lord here by name, Yahweh. Again, David does that often in the Psalms. And it's his name, not just his title. It means, I am that I am. The self-existent, eternal God. Excuse me. Not an impersonal force. David's not praying or in love with some kind of universal power or energy. He is in love and praying to the person of God. He doesn't pray to the God of his own imagination. He prays to the God as revealed in his word. And he goes on and says, and he, God, inclined to me. Picture a loving father hearing the voice of his hurting son. What does that loving father do in that picture? Inclines his ear to hear. Stops and focuses on the voice of his child. That's how David pictures his God. He inclined to me. A loving father stooping down for a beloved child. And he heard my cry. What was his cry? It was like the cry of a helpless toddler. Someone in helpless distress. And David made this cry repeatedly throughout his life, trusting that God heard and God cared. And David's life was a testimony of God's care and God's hearing and God's responding. He goes on, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit. So what he's saying is, in hearing, the Lord responded and rescued David. And he delivered him. That word horrible pit can be thought of as a dungeon of despair or destruction. Not just some intellectual or abstract place in his mind, but some place that infected his heart deeply. Depression, despair, anxiety, fear. These are what David was crying out in response to. And he says the Lord heard him and brought him up out of that horrible pit. Out of the miry clay. Miry clay is that kind of boggy, kind of swampy kind of clay that you may have experienced. The kind that when you step in, it just wafts you with an unpleasant aroma. That's what the miry clay he's talking about. It's like a stench-filled swamp kind of thing. So David cried out to God, and God heard and brought him up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. Sin and being enslaved to sin is often described, in the Old Testament especially, as being mired in that kind of clay, the kind you can't get out of on your own. And what did he do? He brought him up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. What a contrast. From not being able to move or rescue yourself on your own, to being delivered from that and set on a rock, a foundation that can be counted on. And not only was he set on that rock, his feet firmly set, but he was established in his steps. So he went from certain nightmarish despair and fear of death to certain life upon a solid foundation of God's love and God's truth. That's the God David is praying to, and that's the God who responded to him. He goes on, "He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God." When God works in a child, in one of his children's lives, what happens often is praise is the result. And it doesn't need to be out loud praise. There have been times in my own life when I have been where David is, maybe not his circumstances in the physical world, but certainly in the emotional and spiritual world. And the Lord has out of that delivered me and set me out of that despair on a rock. And that work of him in my life has given me hope and joy. And it evokes a kind of a natural praise. I would not go back to unbelief for anything. To live life in this fallen world without faith in my God is unthinkable to me. Wasn't always the case. But I would not now, knowing him and him knowing me as I believe he truly does, I would not now ever abandon that relationship for anything the world might offer. So he has put a new song in David's mouth. Praise to our God. When God works in our lives, praise is often the result. He says, many will see it and fear. That word fear is reverential awe. The world looks at us as believers. We may not notice it. We may not even enjoy the attention. In fact, we may not enjoy it at all. But the world, when they know we are a child of God, focuses on how we react to things. And one of the strongest evangelical messages that we as Christians can give is our true and sincere response to a loving God in times of pain and suffering. I recall, as a young Christian, I was mentored by a couple, roughly our age, who just saw us, and we had young kids, they had young kids, they just took us under their wing. In fact, the man was the one who first challenged me to start memorizing scripture. And I did, reluctantly, resentfully actually. And I did it just to show him I could. And as soon as I was done, I said to myself, I was going to stop. Because he kind of challenged me in that way. Well, I haven't stopped. I've memorized as many books of the New Testament and the Psalms as I could. And I love that they are in my heart and in my mind in that way. I didn't stop. And I didn't stop because what I saw in his life and in his wife's life was an encouragement to me. An amazing testimony of their faith. They just weren't talking it. They were living it. And his wife was suffering from what proved to be terminal cancer. And I knew them during that period of time. And he shared with me what it was like to know that she would be leaving this earth without him, leaving him with his young children. What an amazing thing to have heard as a young Christian. God works in the life, and a new song is put in a mouth, praise to God is seen, and fear or reverential awe is the result. And not only will they see it and fear it, but because of that, David says, and will trust in the Lord. Spontaneous, heartfelt, God-focused living is evangelistic, naturally. I believe over the course of my experience in sharing the gospel with people that I can never argue someone into belief. I may have all the eloquent arguments at my disposal, thinking that that will do something, but it will not. If there is a soul looking honestly and seeking God, my words are barely important, as long as I speak the truth, with sincerity and conviction. But there can be someone who only asks to hear about such things so that they can scorn them or mock them. Their hearts are so hard that no matter what words I might say, they're not going to be changed. Because salvation, a regenerated heart, is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a miracle of God. He gives us each, He's dealt us each, a measure of faith. Romans tells us that. But whether we exercise that faith or not, that ability is there. And once that ability is there, once that desire is there, God will answer and bring that person to faith. But only God can do that. He uses us, amazingly, as participants in that miracle. It reminds me always of when I think about Peter and Jesus, their relationship. Peter speaking off the cuff, speaking without Jesus' authorization, when asked things by the Pharisees, does your Lord pay the temple tax? And Peter says whatever Peter wants to say, but Jesus knows about it. And in teaching Peter a lesson about speaking out of turn, he enables Peter to go fishing. It says, cast your line into the water, and the fish that you come out, open it up. And he opens it up, and in that fish's belly is the temple tax for the Lord and for Peter. Peter participated in the miracle. Those who were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus called Lazarus' name, and he came out, and he was wrapped in grave clothes. And then he invited the audience to unwrap him. Participating in the miracle. That's what we get to do. Participating in the miracle of salvation. When God works in our lives, people will see and respond in reverential awe and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord, again, Yahweh, makes the self-existent eternal one, the great I am. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Notice that. The Lord his trust. Not the world, not power, not wealth, not luck, not genetics, not good health. Nothing but the Lord. Blessed is that man. Everything else will eventually disappoint. Everything else will eventually fail. But not trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect or give homage to the proud, the movers and shakers in the world, nor such as turn aside to lies. The child of God, the one who has put his trust in God and has a regenerated heart, sees deception for the offense that it is. When I first became a Christian, I changed in such a way that even I could notice. And it had nothing to do with me. It just kind of happened. It was graciously imposed upon me. My language cleaned up. My thinking cleaned up. My worldview changed. And my ability to lie just went south. And when I was successful in mouthing a lie, I felt terrible. It was impossible for me to give homage or to turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, again by name, many, Yahweh, my God, are your wonderful works, wondrous deeds, actions described elsewhere as too high, too lofty for us to fully understand. Many are your wondrous works, O God, which you have done. Notice that. He's not thanking good fortune or some impersonal force or luck or serendipity. Many are your wonderful works which you have done. And then he goes on to say an amazing statement. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I want to think about that in a little different way. We say things about God. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. He has the power to do all that is possible and conceivable to do. He is everywhere present, omnipresent. There's no place you can go to hide from Him. He knows everything, omniscient. There's no surprise. He's not surprised with anything. And He can't learn. He doesn't need to learn. He knows everything that it is conceivable to know. His mind has been described as an infinite intelligence. Infinity, or anything that is infinite, is a very difficult concept for me to conceive of. I tend to think of it as something that's infinitely large, or a number that is infinitely long. But it's more than that. Infinity is something that has no beginning or end. Infinity almost doesn't wrap itself neatly in any concept of size. But it still comes to my mind. If something is infinitely long, it's been around for a long, 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 long time. If something is infinitely large, it's larger than I can conceive of. Now, God's infinite intelligence is beyond our understanding, our conception. But here's what the Bible tells us in this verse. That infinite intelligence, that brilliance, that mind is focused on each one of us. Individually. I believe that as if we are the only ones who exist in the universe. Now, He can do all of that, of course, and still maintain all the millions and billions and trillions of physical and chemical interactions that keep the single human body alive, and that maintain all the physical laws of the universe. I know that to be true because there will come a day when that constraining, holding power that Jesus has, we're told, in Colossians, that maintains the universe in its present state. One day He will just stop, and the universe will burn with a fervent heat. But He can do all of that, keep all of that in His mind, and yet focuses on us individually. I find that astounding. We are the special focus of an infinite mind. A mind that could and does think about everything, but especially us. So these verses, we see that waiting with endurance for the Lord, that's a very important theme or exhortation throughout Scripture. This Psalm 40 gives us that perspective again. And it is an act of faith. David's prayer is an act of faith. And our reward for that faith, God hears, God rescues, God establishes, and all of that wondrous work in our lives evokes from us a new song of praise in our heart. And that praise, that working in our life, is in turn naturally evangelistic. People see that and wonder what we have that they don't. And perhaps they will want it and come to the Lord. Others then see that and fear in reverential awe, and trust the means of salvation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Trust in the Lord is how we get into heaven. Every man, woman, or child who waits and trusts is blessed. If they wait and trust, they see the truth about themselves and others, and they value honesty and integrity above what the world can give, position and power. And we find that the contents of that spontaneous praise points to the many wonderful works of God, uncountable thoughts toward us, uncountable thoughts of an omniscient, omnipotent deity towards us, His image bearers. Verses 6 to 8. These verses, by the way, are termed messianic. They were written by David, and they fit the context of this psalm in most part, but they also point to David's descendant, Jesus. Listen. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is an ancient theme in Scripture. God says over and over to the children of Israel, obedience is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. That's a Hebraism, it's called. It is a way of phrasing something in ancient Hebrew that starts with the small and by implication points to the whole. So an ear being opened says that God in fact formed the ear and enabled hearing. But that in turn points to the fact that God created the whole human body. That's confirmed in Hebrews, which I'll get to in a second. So he's saying, my ears you have opened is really saying you have prepared a body for me. Then he goes on, burnt offering and sin you did not desire or did not require, excuse me. Love and trust are the requirements that God desires. Burnt offering and sin were lessons to teach the children of Israel and us about the horrendous nature and price of sin. The slaying of innocent animals, the shedding of innocent blood. Ultimately, the shedding of the epitome of innocence, Jesus on the cross. So burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. The scroll of the book for us is the entirety of God's word. The central theme of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is Jesus Christ. The redemption of humanity through Israel's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of God's word expresses irrevocably and undeniably the vital importance of the revelation of Christ. Without that revelation, we would have no means to live forever. We would instead be doomed to eternal damnation. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight. Now again, think of Jesus saying this. It's a future picture of what Jesus' mind, state of mind is. David is writing it, but he's saying here as Jesus would, I delight or have profound pleasure in doing your will, O my God. Perfect submission here of God to God. I don't understand the Trinity. I believe it. It's taught clearly in Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect partnership. Co-equal in deity, in essence, in nature, in power. But yet, distinct persons. We love because there is love within the Godhead itself. We have personhood because there is personhood within the Godhead itself. We are thinking, free moral agents, because within the Godhead, in whom in the image we are created, there is thought and choice and free moral agency. So here he is saying, the God, the Son, is saying to God the Father, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That is the perfect expression of Jesus' life. God's law was in his heart. He never sinned. He was never brought up short or surprised. He was never without the right thing to do because God's law was perfectly expressed in his heart. And it's the perfect encapsulation of his entire earthly ministry and mission to display for us the righteousness of God in a way that we could not help but understand. Now this verse is echoed in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7. And this is how the writer of Hebrews gives us insight to this. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, Jesus said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Jesus again speaking, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Why is it important for us to study the Bible? To listen to these teachings about the Bible? Because in the volume of that book, it is written of the Lord, our Savior. And the more we know Him, the more we cannot help but love Him and trust Him and live our lives in this fallen world more and more according to His will rather than our own. The incarnation was purposed before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a last-minute contingency plan. It was part and parcel of the brilliance of the plan of redemption before there was ever a single human being, before time itself. And that fact, that all of this was foreshadowed 3,000 years before our time, 1,000 years before Jesus Himself, that should provide great consolation and encouragement to us. We are not a surprise. Our sinfulness is not catching God blindsided. He knows and He prepared a way for us out of that miry clay, onto that rock, that firm foundation. Now, while these verses are messianic, they're also true in the human sense of David. He delighted to do in God's will. He delighted to know God and to do His will. He wanted to put the law of God in his heart. So that was true of David in the human sense, imperfectly. But it was true of the Lord Jesus, perfectly. But we know why, after studying these Psalms of David, why he is known throughout as a man after God's own heart, despite all his dents and scrapes and bruises and sins. Verses 9 and 10, they're also messianic. They point to Messiah. Answering that question, what is God's response in our suffering? Messiah, Christ, coming into the world to save us. Verses 9 and 10 say, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. Good news is gospel. The gospel of God's righteousness being imputed to us through faith. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. The great assembly, ultimately, is the whole world. And it's the whole world throughout time. That's what Jesus has done. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Yahweh. You yourself know. True of Jesus, but also true of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David's mouth was forever praising his God. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. Now, in one sense, yes, he has hidden God's righteousness in his heart. That's what it means to know his law and to have it in your heart. But in a true sense, in a real sense, he has displayed that righteousness in his life. And in displaying that righteousness to the world around him, others see and become reverentially awe-filled and trust. So, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart, only I've revealed it. Now, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's righteousness. If you have seen me, he said, you have seen the Father. In answer to one of the disciples saying, Lord, show us the Father. I can hear, almost hear, the tone of gentle chiding in Jesus' voice when he says, if you have seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. What a revelation that is. He has revealed everything we know need to know about himself in Scripture, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and that will take all eternity for us to explore fully. He says, I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. They are hand in hand. Why should we trust that God will save us? Because God is faithful. I have declared your faithfulness, your salvation. That declaration is especially in Jesus, whose name means God is salvation, or God saves. I have not concealed your loving kindness Again, Jesus is the ultimate expression of that. David is speaking of his own experience, but we know with perfect hindsight that this applies to the Son of God himself as well. I have not concealed your loving kindness, your mercy, and your truth. And again, pointing to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's not concealed that from that great assembly. David was speaking of the nation, the great assembly of the children of Israel. But it has been spoken to the world and continues to be spoken to the world by the church and by the Word of God. And again, Hebrews 2:11 and 12 reflect this and give us the perfect interpretation, confirms the interpretation that these are messianic verses. Because quoting Hebrews 2:11 and 12, it says this: "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." He who sanctifies, who sets apart for God, is Jesus. And those who are being sanctified are us who believe in Jesus. We're all of one. We're united. "For which reason he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them," us, "brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.'" This is Jesus himself. These words attributed to Jesus himself. So again, while true in the human sense of David, it was ultimately expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is for this reason, David's foreshadowing of that aspect of Jesus, that he is called, again, a man after God's own heart. And throughout ancient Israeli history, God showed mercy on the nation of Israel for my servant David's sake. "I will not make a complete end of you," he tells them over and over again, "for my servant David's sake," long after David was in the tomb. Verses 11 to 13, "Do not withhold your tender mercies," not just mercy, tender mercies, plural, the innumerable, manifold expression of God's love and grace. "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Yahweh. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." Note that our preservation is founded in the Lord's loving kindness and in his truth. There can be truth without love. People can preach the gospel in such a way that it's almost a weapon. And while they may be speaking the truth, they are missing the essential ingredient of love. On the other hand, you can have what humans consider love without truth. And that is a surefire entrance into hell. You can have the greatest intentions towards someone. You can love them as much as it is humanly possible to love them. But if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ came to save lost sinners, if you love that person, no matter what offense they might take, no matter the risk you take in your relationship with that person, you will tell them. So preservation for us is dependent on God's loving kindness and truth. And we must express that truth to others around us so they hear and believe. Then he goes on to say, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. The older I become and the more I walk with the Lord, the more I am aware of the infinite amount of evil in the world than I even thought of or thought I understood in the past." The more we know God, the more we recognize the horror of evil. That just happens. Because we see holiness and contrast it with its opposite in the world. And then he says, "My iniquities have overtaken me." This is David's confession of his own evil. Evil is not just out there, but it's in us. It's part of our very nature. And right now, this side of heaven, we're at war with ourselves. Our old nature and our new nature. Our new nature is in the image of Christ. Our old nature is our old man. At war. lusting against each other. The spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And they are contrary to one another, so that we do not do the things that we wish. David understood that. He goes, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. The more you know and love God, the more you recognize your own sinfulness, and the more you realize from what He has delivered you. And your heart fails in gratitude and love, in the knowledge of your own sinfulness. And that attitude of contrite heart, that's the diametric opposite of self-righteousness. It reminds me of Luke chapter 18, 13. Jesus is pointing to, teaching a lesson to his disciples. He says, see that tax collector over there? And he goes, and the tax collector, a hated individual in ancient Israel, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was comparing that hated individual to a self-righteous Pharisee who looked up to heaven and basically prayed to himself, Jesus said, thanking God that he was not like that tax collector. Jesus said, the tax collector went to his house justified, innocent. And he goes, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Be pleased from your good, for your good pleasure, and from your good pleasure, be pleased, O Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, deliver me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Save me. That was David's cry. That was David's continuous prayer. O Lord, make haste to help me. This is not an arrogant, prideful king. This is a man who knows what he needs, and what he needs is God. More and more relationship with Him. It is a prayer of dependence and rescue from the leader of the nation of Israel, a warrior, a man with power and prestige in the material world, but yet it was a prayer of dependence and humility from a man who knew his God, and it is a model of humility and trust for us, whoever we are. He does not ask for riches or power, but rescue from his lowly, unrighteous state. And that prayer goes to the very core of our existence. What do we need most? It's not money. It's salvation. It's knowing the Lord. Verses 14 to 16. Let them be ashamed, brought low or humiliated, and brought to mutual confusion, literally, brought to stumbling about blindly in their own miserable company with no hope and no rest. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. The wicked hate the righteous, just as their father the devil does. And the wicked are those who reject God, and the righteous are those who trust and seek God, not righteous in themselves. Let them be driven backward or forced to retreat and brought to dishonor, which means humiliating defeat. Those who wish me evil. Again, the wicked's hatred for the righteous is not passive. It's active. They wish us harm, no matter what face is put on it. Then let all those who seek you, note the object and the goal and the contrast here. Wicked versus those who seek you. Seek you, Lord. Rejoice and be glad. Uh-oh. I am battery challenged. Fortunately, I have a battery. Forgive me. How is that? Yes. Note their object and goal. It's to seek the Lord. And they rejoice and are glad in Him. Their source and focus of joy and gladness is the Lord. not anything in their lives. Let such as love your salvation, those who understand the cost of being saved, Jesus' death on the cross, and its brilliance and effectiveness. Let those who love your salvation say continually with every breath, "The Lord be magnified." You see, the prayer for the wicked is in response to their hatred to David. They are actively pursuing his death, evil toward him. And his prayer for them, the God-haters, is that they would be ashamed, brought to confusion, driven backward to retreat from him, brought to dishonor, humiliating defeat, and be confounded in their own shame. Ultimately, that may be the only way they come to faith, by such defeat and shame. And his prayer for the righteous, those who seek the Lord, and those who love his salvation, his Messiah, his prayer for them is that they rejoice and to be filled with joy, to be glad, to continually magnify and exalt the eternal self-existent one who saves them. The last verse, verse 17. "But I am poor and needy." David, the king. "I am poor and needy." Poor in spirit. Needy in terms of forgiveness and imputed righteousness. And what an example of humility for us. "Yet the Lord thinks upon me." Again, that astounding truth. The almighty, infinite mind of God is thinking upon his child David. And he thinks upon each one of his children with the same intensity and focus. Imagine. "Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You, Lord, are my help and my deliverer." And that's another humble admission of truth. There is no help nor deliverance in any other. In his final prayer, "Do not delay, O my God." He wants rescue now. Yes, he waited patiently, in patient endurance, but that doesn't mean he wants the waiting not to end. We are to look eagerly for the return of Jesus Christ. We are to look eagerly for this world to be put right and for Jesus' righteous rule and reign to come now. "Your kingdom come," we pray. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So what have we learned? We've learned that when we cry out in humility and trust, our God inclines his ear and hears our prayers for rescue and for deliverance and for defeat of those who would defeat us. We've learned that David, the warrior king of Israel, is yet a shining example of patience and humility and trust in God. A God whom he knew deeply, intimately, and whom he knew loved him. We've learned that the self-existent eternal one thinks about us in ways and with a volume of thoughts beyond our understanding. And he has acted on those good thoughts ultimately by sending his son. But even beyond that, all his wondrous works in our regard. "But he sent his son, for whom he prepared a body intended to die in our place, revealing his plan of redemption in his word long before the actual events took place, for our encouragement, for our consolation, all for our salvation." We've learned that our God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy not only of our praise, but of our joy and of our gladness. He's worthy of being magnified or exalted by his children continuously for all those wondrous works. Therefore, let us join that great multitude in heaven saying, as they do in Revelation 19:1, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you that we can come together to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have so lovingly preserved this psalm for us to encourage us, to bring us that much closer to the truth of your power and your focus upon us and your love toward us in Christ Jesus. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Perfect timing as always, sir.